Well, good morning, everybody. I think congregations get the idea that when it gets to the sermon, the kind of worship's over and, okay, better inform the brain for a bit. I think the attitude that we need to continue to hold at this point in the service is the same as it was when we were singing that second song. We are waiting here for you. You see, a little bit of knowledge of God is worth infinitely more than a lot of knowledge about God. Let me say that again if you're just waking up. A little knowledge of God is worth a whole lot more than a lot of knowledge about God. And the thing is, when you hang around in church for a while, it's very easy to pick up a lot of second-hand knowledge about God. The theory, the stories, the stuff that sounds Christian. But actually, the whole point of what we're about to do and looking at a story from the life of Jesus is not that we would learn about him, but that we would grow in our experience of him. Your faces don't fill me with a sense of anticipation about the next 20 minutes, but I'll plow on regardless. If you've got your Bibles, it would be great if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 2. We're in this series called The Journey to King's Cross from the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, the sermon's title is The King's Kingdom, which is all about Mark chapter 2. And what we're going to do is we're just going to read this story. The Bible is the revelation of God, the way God chose to reveal himself. There's another thing you probably need to say again, let you think about that. The Bible is the revelation of God, the way God chose to reveal himself. And one of the most fascinating things for me is that God chooses to reveal himself to us in stories, remorseless stories, Old Testament and New Testament. And Jesus wants to reveal himself to us in a story from Mark chapter 2 this morning. Not that we might grow our knowledge about him, but that we would grow in our experience of him. So let's pick up the story in the first chapters of Mark. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. Now, there's a problem, isn't it? Straight away, first verse, what's that about? We all know that Jesus came from Nazareth. So how could he be at home in Capernaum? Capernaum's miles away. Well, it turns out that actually when Jesus had got rejected by his own village, that time when he spoke in the synagogue, that from that point on, Peter's house became the place of retreat. The place that Jesus would go to get away from the crowd. And all the way through Mark chapter 1, his fame has been growing and so has the pressure. So he goes home to Peter's house to get a bit of downtime and to relax and to rest. But the crowd had other ideas. Verse 2, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. So here Mark is inviting you and me to imagine this story. So here's Peter's house in Capernaum, a one-story flat-roofed building where Jesus has gone to get some rest. And now the crowd have heard that this marvelous miracle worker is at home in Capernaum, so they all crowd in. And at first they go into the lounge, and then they go into the hall, and then they cram in the front door, and then they're around the windows. And there is such a large crowd, because such is this man's reputation, that you just can't move in there. You can't get anybody in there. and he preached the word to them. Now that's Mark's shorthand of what he's explained in chapter 1:15, where Jesus was saying, look, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. This was the good news that God was acting decisively in history as his kingdom came to earth. And so he preached the word even from Peter's living room, even though he was tired, because he recognized these people were thirsty and hungry for more. Verse 3, some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. It's interesting the sentence construction there. We think that he had four friends. No, he probably had more than four friends, and they were working in shifts to carry this disabled man on a kind of thin mat that he would have laid on each day begging, and they would carry it from each corner, and as they got tired, one of the other friends would step in. In other words, such was the fame of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, as he performed these incredible miracles, that these guys had heard about that there was a miracle worker in town, and so they had clubbed together to get their friend into the presence of Jesus. Verse 4, since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, because remember they're all tightly packed in around the house, they made an opening in the roof. I love the Greek at this point. The Greek is literally, they unroofed the roof. I love Greek, it's brilliant. Anyway, they unroofed the roof. Now, that all sounds a bit odd, but remember, this is first century Palestinian architecture. One-story building with a flat roof. They didn't have much health and safety, so it wouldn't have been a very big wall around the outsides, and there would have been stairs going up from the outside of the building onto the roof. People lived there. They washed their clothes there. They caught the breeze in the evening there. They talked there. It was part of the house construction. So these guys would have... they saw they couldn't get their friend in through the door, so they get up on the roof. These houses are made of basically wattle and daub, a wooden frame structure. They're mud and straw mixed together, baked hard in the sun. And they take the action where they smash a hole in the roof. This is God-endorsed vandalism. Now, just hold on for a minute, because if this was Peter's house, everything I know about Peter would not make me keen to vandalize his property. He was a hot-headed, stroppy, big guy. But nevertheless, they were so desperate to get their friend into the presence of Jesus that they banged a hole through the roof. And it wasn't like a little hole where they kind of dipped a little line. Excuse me, Jesus, could we interrupt? They smashed a whopping great hole so they could lower this man. I mean, that's got to be 5 foot wide minimum, right? So the first thing that's happening is Jesus is standing in the living room of Peter and the roof caves in. You know, you can imagine all the, you know, it's going to fall down on him. This is amazing. Everybody's looking up, getting dust in their eyes, all that sort of stuff. And this guy is lowered down to the floor. Watch, look what it says there. Load the mat that they was lying on. Okay, so let's go to the next. When Jesus saw their faith. Let's just push the pause button on the story. We'll come back to first century Palestine in a moment. Let's talk about 21st century Britain. Faith is visible. It was visible to Jesus. He saw what motivated those friends' actions, and it was visible to everybody else in the house that day. It was a belief that Jesus could help their friend, which they held so strongly that they were prepared to put themselves out and go out of their way to get their friend into the presence of Jesus. And when they discovered that that was going to be not as easy as they first thought, they did the daring, they did the difficult, they did the dangerous. They did the controversial to get it done. Real faith was visible then, and real faith is visible now. The friend's belief had consequences in actions which could be observed. So today, when we say to about somebody, oh yeah, no, they have a faith, we don't mean that. We mean they have a set of beliefs. When the Bible says it's what we do with those beliefs which determine whether those beliefs are faith or not. Faith is belief with consequences for how we live. That's why in the book of James it says, faith without works is... That's why in the book of Hebrews it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith is belief with consequences for how we live. Belief is visible. It's observable. Our beliefs have to be strong enough to determine how we live or act. Otherwise, we do not have a faith. We just have beliefs. So, question number one this morning. Is your faith visible? Do the people around you know what you believe by the way you live? Can they observe anything about our lifestyle which does not make sense unless Jesus Christ is Lord? Faith is always visible. So, back to the story. Now, as this guy gets lowered down onto the floor, everybody's there because they've heard that Jesus is a miracle worker. And then in verse 5 it said, Jesus looks at the man and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, hold on, nobody was asking for forgiveness. We were looking for healing. What's that about? And then just as the kind of both the crowd then and the readers of Mark are thinking, why did Jesus respond like that? In the very next verse, we understand that somebody else is in the room. Verse 6. Now some teachers of the law, literally in the Greek, it's men of letters. They were important people. They were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, these guys were the religious leaders of the day. They were the custodians of what it meant to be Jewish. Israel was under occupation from the Romans. And these men of letters, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rabbis, they were the ones who held the distinctives about what did God's people really believe and what did God's people do. They were about doctrine and behavior. They kind of guarded over the religious and ceremonial and actually the civic life of Israel. They had a visible faith. Everybody looked up to them. It was just that their legalism, their harshness, their kind of righteousness did not fit into this new kingdom that Jesus was going to be proclaiming. And so they don't say a word. Notice that they were thinking to themselves. And notice what they thought. They thought something absolutely right, and they got another thing absolutely wrong. They were absolutely right when they said, only God can forgive sins. They were absolutely wrong when they therefore assumed that Jesus was a blasphemer. They got the first part absolutely right. They got the second bit absolutely wrong. And incidentally, that's the choice that Jesus forced on everybody all the way through the Gospels. You cannot get away with that tosh about Jesus was a nice man, a wise teacher who's good to follow some of the things he said. That's rubbish. He was either a blasphemer or he was God. Jesus forced that decision on everybody. You've either got to accept everything that I say I am, or you accept nothing. You can't pick and choose. It's the same today, if only we could see it. So at this point, these religious leaders, they've just been thinking this. And then in verse 8, Jesus really ups the ante. He reads their minds and confronts them. He brings into the public domain their private thoughts. Why are you thinking these things? Jesus was not conflict adverse. He initiates the challenge. He exposes their thinking. This is Christ the controversialist. This is Christ confronting. This whole chapter is edited together by Mark to show how bringing the message of repent and believe the good news brought him into conflict with the religious leaders, who had a very different idea about what pleasing God looked like. And as his fame grew in chapter 1, so does the opposition grow in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 16, he gets into all sorts of trouble with eating with tax collectors and sinners. In verse 18, about fasting. In verse 24, about the Sabbath. And the start of chapter 3, about healing on the Sabbath. And then by chapter 3, verse 6, it says, the Pharisees and the Herodians went away to plan how they would kill Jesus. So Mark has deliberately edited a whole bunch of stories together to show the point that actually, when you follow this king, he leads you into conflict. Jesus came saying the kingdom of God is near, and that announces a confrontation with every other kingdom and every other reign and with every other king. Here's the second point for us this morning of this story. If you believe Jesus is king, then that will lead you into confrontation with our culture. The message that there was forgiveness of sins, that there was grace available, all that people needed to do was to repent and believe the good news, that did not sit well in first century Israel, where it was all about the law. It was all about doing what the rabbi said. And it brought Jesus' message into confrontation, and it led him to be killed. And in the 21st century, the ground has changed, but the confrontation is the same. In our culture right now, you can believe whatever you like. Don't you dare suggest that what your personal faith is has any consequences for anybody else. Because if you do, you will be reviled. That's the pressure. The pressure is to keep quiet. The pressure of the message that we bring, the greatest gift of Jesus is forgiveness for sin, is taken as a personal affront in our society, where we're not sinners, we're mistakers. All these things that we've done in our past, all those things that make up who we are, if you challenge those, you reject me. That's cobblers. The Christian tradition has always been about speaking the truth in love, that if you love people, you speak out against the things that damage them. But it's hated in our culture. It was then and it is now. If we follow Christ the King, it will lead us into confrontation with our culture. Is our faith so real that it causes conflicts? Or is it so passive that nobody knows we're different? Back to the story. At this point, Jesus addresses the agnostics and the skeptics in the crowd, because he's just done something pretty easy. He's looked at this bloke paralyzed on a mat and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the skeptic in that lounge that day, or on the roof, or in the door, or out the windows, or wherever they were, they're all looking around and saying, "Oh yeah, all right, Jesus, that's pretty easy. Anybody can dispense forgiveness. Trouble is, nobody can know if it's happened or not." So they're all kind of, "Yeah, but Jesus, the bloke's paralyzed and you're telling him he's forgiven. That's not quite what he was asking for." And so Jesus reads the situation. He says, "Why are you thinking these things? Verse 9, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'?" That's a question for your partnership groups this week. Which is easier? Anyway. "But I want you to know," says Jesus, "that the Son of Man has authority." That use of the Son of Man is a very clever, clever thing by Jesus. Because in parts of the Old Testament, the phrase Son of Man just refers to a human being. But in Daniel, it refers to the Messiah, the expected one of God. And so Jesus is intentionally keeping his identity under wraps. People are thinking, well, who does he mean by the Son of Man? Is he like it says in Ezekiel about just an all human being? Or is it like in Daniel that he's the Messiah? You know, he just keeps it ambiguous. He says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, and literally he stops mid-sentence and turns to the disabled man, and he says, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. That's the second miracle of the story. Remember, he couldn't get in the first place. It was too crowded. They wouldn't let him in. But actually now, I imagine people are just standing back and going, whoa, as a paralyzed man gets up and walks out of Peter's house. Wow. What do we do with that story? What do we make of this incredible narrative, this thing that Mark has captured so beautifully and so powerfully? Bear with me as I catch up in my notes for a moment. So what do we do with that? The most important thing to say about this passage is that Jesus is insistent that sin is our deepest problem. The most important thing to say about this passage is that Jesus is insistent that sin is our deepest problem. The disabled man thought that if only he could be healed, everything would be okay. He could find a job. He could get a wife. He could have a family. Everything would be sorted. The friends thought if they just bring this paralyzed friend of theirs to Jesus, he could heal him and everything would be all right. And Jesus was incredibly impressed with their faith, but he wasn't impressed with their thinking. They believed Jesus could meet this man's deepest need, but they just didn't know what his deepest need actually was. They were desperate for him to be healed. Jesus was desperate to forgive him his sin. Because without forgiveness, this man could have no real lasting peace in this world and absolutely no hope in the next. As Jesus said, "What good is it if a man inherits the whole world but loses his soul?" The Jesus of this story says that our biggest problem in the world today, your biggest problem and mine, is our sin. Sin is not so much the individual acts, though individual acts are truly sinful, but it's the all-encompassing mindset that we can live our life without reference to God. What Jesus says is that our deepest wishes are not actually deep enough. Our deepest wishes are superficial and shallow understandings of what will make us happy and bring us lasting fulfillment. When Jesus says that actually our deepest need is not for healing, it's not to get married, it's not for a new job. Our deepest healing is in need is that we need a savior. It's not that our desires are wrong. It's just that they're not profound enough. We desperately need God's forgiveness. At Christmas, Becca had this great idea. And at the Christmas carol service, we asked everybody to write on a card what they wanted prayer for. And we promised to pray for them. Do you remember that? And so we got hundreds of cards. And every morning, when the staff get together to pray, we all take one of these cards and we pray. And sometimes they're quite profound. And often we have to pray deeper than what the person actually wrote on the card. Because they were just aware of a really superficial, please Lord, may we have a nice Christmas as a family. What? You need to know Jesus. So we have to pray at a deeper level. We experience as a staff, we're faithful to praying what people wrote on those cards, but we're not going to stop there because it's not deep enough and profound enough. People have a deeper need of God. Do you get what I mean? And so Jesus is addressing this deeper need. We do not need a God who grants us our wishes. We need a God who saves us from our sin. And that's why Jesus confronted the religious leaders with what they were thinking. Why? Because it's the first time he's thought to be a blasphemer. And by chapter 14, that's exactly what they kill him for. And so the shadow of the cross looms over this healing in Mark chapter 2. By forgiving this man and proving that he has done so by healing him, Jesus knew that he was signing his own death warrant. He would be labeled a blasphemer from this point on, and they would plot to kill him. And he still did it. His amazing love for this paralyzed man and for everybody else in throughout history who has trusted Jesus, his amazing love made him the savior of the world, even though he knew it was going to cost him his life. From that point on, there was no turning back. He was committed now to dying for the sins of the world. He was putting himself forward to die, not only for that disabled man, but for you and me. If Jesus had only been a messenger, then the religious leaders would have been right. He would have been a blasphemer. He couldn't have forgiven. But you can only forgive sin if the sin is against you. In claiming to forgive, Jesus was claiming to be God. The logic of the passage goes like this. All sin is against God. So in offering forgiveness, Jesus is saying that he is God. And only God can pay the price for sin, so Jesus needs to be the savior of the world. Wow! What a story! A bit of vandalism on a roof. And we get these three incredible points. Number one, faith is always visible. Always. Number two, you follow this king and you follow him into conflict with our culture. And number three, sin is our deepest need. Now, here's the genius of the story where it all turns and which some of us may have not seen before. How do you and I today live out those three principles? How do we live where we make our faith visible, where we follow the king into conflict, and where we live and work and operate recognizing that sin is our deepest need? How do we do it? We do exactly what the friends did in the story. What did the friends do? They brought their mate to Jesus. That's what friends are supposed to do. We bring our friends to Jesus. And when you and I do that today, when we all help each other, invite others to follow Jesus, guess what happens? Number one, when we invite people, when we share our faith becomes visible. What happens when we invite people to follow Jesus? We refuse to succumb to the pressure of our culture and we step into conflict that actually what we believe has implications for other people and that we do, all of us, need forgiveness. We step into conflict, we make our faith visible, and what's the third thing we do? We actually live like we believe that the greatest human need is forgiveness for our sin and that we need a savior. Do you see that we live out this story by doing what those friends did? Friends bring their friends to Jesus. We make our faith visible. We follow the king into conflict. And we live like sin is the biggest issue we face. When we step out of our comfort zones and take the risk and invite others to follow Jesus. See that? So, thank you. It's lovely to have my mum here. Now, on one of these pieces of paper, that one, great. Now, Becca did this survey with the church after Christmas or before Christmas. It was the invitational one. How many people replied to that survey, Becca? 192. So this isn't like, this is a good, you didn't get that listening online, did you? But anyway, this is a really good survey. And we asked people about the problems inviting their friends. 60% of us worried that if we invited our friends, it might be cringy. It might come as a surprise to you, but I've actually got some friends as well. And I know what you mean. And I'm leading the church. Over 45% feel that our friends wouldn't want to come. Over 40% said that we think our friends are quite anti-church. And if we stay there, we start playing a racket where our faith is not visible, where we do not follow our king into conflict, and where we do not live as if sin is our greatest need. All of those things are real and true, but we have to step over them and do what the friends of the paralyzed man did and invite our friends into the presence of Jesus. Yes, we risk rejection. Yes, we risk ridicule. Yes, they might not even like us anymore. But faith is always visible. If we follow this king, we are followed into conflict. Because the greatest need of your life and of mine and of this world is sin that needs a savior.